We just want to thank everybody for joining us. We have a lot of content to go over tonight, so I want to make sure that we jump right in. I want this to be as interactive as possible, so hopefully you have a Bible in hand, maybe your laptop or cell phone next to you, but we are going to jump right on in into our presentation tonight on joy in suffering. Joy and suffering. And as you guys know, those of you who have signed up for this, you know that we're going to be walking through James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So again, super excited for everybody to be joining us. We have some exciting, engaging content, and we pray that this is going to be a blessing to you. So what I want to do before we start anything, let's pray together. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Lord, each and every time we get to gather to study your word, to open up the scriptures, Lord, I pray that tonight will be no different, that you will illumine our hearts, illumine our minds to understand the scriptures. I pray that you allow your Holy Spirit to be the teacher tonight. I pray that there are going to be amazing questions that will be asked regarding why suffering? And Lord, I pray for those who may be even experiencing suffering right now. Lord, I pray that this will be a balm for them, Father, that this will be an opportunity for them to really press into what you are allowing and what you are doing in the midst of what's going on around them. Lord, I pray most importantly, Jesus, that you be magnified, that you be glorified, and that your name be lifted. Lord, I ask now that you hide me behind your cross. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. So this is what I want to kind of start off with, and I'm going to ask a few questions, some rhetorical questions, something for you to think about. What do you do when you receive a phone call from a loved one who has been suffering with a terminal illness for some time, and now they've passed away? Or what about a child that has become the victim of a hit and run incident while they were playing outside? The ball runs into the middle of the street and they get hit. Or what about a dad who has unexpectedly died without a moment's notice? No medical issues are happening. What do you do? Or what about that child who might be being sexually abused by a parent? And in all of these situations in which some of these have actually happened, what do you do and how do you console those individuals? And really the question that springs forth from this is, where was God when all of this happened? How could he allow such suffering to happen and not intervene? And what I want us to really understand here is that there's a question that many people ask, more specifically those within the secular world, but there also is this question that stirs within the hearts of those who are believers. And that question is this: why do bad things happen to good people? I want to start off tonight really quickly with a quote. This is a quote from John Calvin. And this is what John Calvin says. He says, "All whom the Lord has chosen and honored with admission into the society of his saints ought to prepare themselves for a hard, laborious, and unquiet life, replete with numerous and various calamities. It is the will of their heavenly Father to exercise them in this manner, so that he may have a certain proof of those who belong to him, having begun with Christ, his first begotten Son. He pursues this method toward all his children." It's a huge quote from John Calvin. What I want to do really quickly, I want to go over what's our objective tonight. What are we going to be discussing? What we're going to go over is that God's sovereignty uses suffering for his glory, but moreover, how to respond well in the midst of suffering. The next question that we want to see after that, there's an essential question that we want to ask, and that is this: how should a believer in Jesus respond to suffering in this world and in their personal afflictions? So with that being said, what I want to do is I now want to move to our focal text for tonight. And if you can, go ahead and read this with me in your hearing. This is what the text reads. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So if you guys are in America, if there are any folks that are here in the United States, and maybe you may be abroad and you have participated in a church culture that has used this statement or this phrase, it's a familiar phrase, and so I'm going to share it with you. But growing up for me in the Baptist church in the South, there was a phrase that we said, and it went a little something like this. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. And that statement really became just a anthem within our church, our family at that time. And the statement was really based upon a particular statement of truth. And that truth was this, is that God is good and that God remains good all the time in all things. However, if we were to ask individuals who may be non-believers, this statement could be a bit of a devastation for them, and it doesn't quite align for them. And the reason why it doesn't is because, again, they're asking this question, well, if God is good all the time, then why do bad things consistently happen in the world, whether it's on a personal level or on a global level? And if you were to be honest, this is a question that even believers ask as well. That if we serve a great and omniscient and good God, then why does it seem like he is not present or is not active within the world, executing justice and righting the evils of the world? And I believe that the answer really to this question can be found within Scripture and will also provide us a proper biblical worldview, which will be able to answer this question at large. So what I want to do, and this is going to be real quick, I want to give us a view of what the two worldviews regarding suffering or the doctrine of suffering deals with. And those two worldviews are, one, a secular worldview, and some will consider that to be a sub-biblical Christian worldview, which, again, we're going to examine in a little bit of time. And we're going to see it in a way that we're not going to focus on it, but we want to know what's out there. What are people thinking about who are not in the church, who are not Bible students? And then we're going to see a biblical worldview, which is the view that we're going to examine a little bit more in depth, but not in an exhaustive way. But before we do that, there's a key thing that we need to know before anything. And this deals with both the secular worldview as well as the worldview. And that's dealing with the very core of who God is, his very nature, his very character. And that is this. And I want to put up the next screen here. The absolute truth that we need to know in all things is that God is holy. Friends, we have to start there. If we don't start with understanding that God is holy, then what it does is it causes us to look at what we're dealing with and what we experience in life in a completely different way. So we start here that God is like no other. What does holy mean? Holy means that he is set apart. He is like no other. God is immutable in all of his ways. What does immutable mean? Well, immutable simply means that God does not change. He is consistent. He remains the same from eternity's past. He will always be the same in eternity's future. If you want to know a little bit more about God's immutability and his goodness, we can check out Numbers chapter 23, verse 9. Numbers chapter 23, verse 9. And this is what the text tells us. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So because God is holy and because God is immutable, it goes without question that God is also good. As a matter of fact, if God was not good, friends, he would really cease to be God and thereby denying himself of his immutability as well as his holiness. We can see this reality a little bit more in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And this is what it reads. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, I really love this verse because this verse, the English translation does not really do it true justice. The word, this phrase in the Greek, it literally can be translated to say this: in him there is no darkness. No, there is no darkness at all. So in other words, there could not be absolutely any darkness in God, because if there were, he would cease to be holy. He would cease to be good. He would cease to be immutable. He would cease to be God. Darkness and light have no fellowship with one another. As a matter of fact, if we were to put a proverbial microscope to God himself, there would not be an ounce nor a speck of darkness in him. Friends, we have to understand that the very nature of God here will provide us with proper footing as we move forward into understanding these worldviews. So again, I want to go back to look at these two worldviews again. And we're going to first look at really briefly the secular worldview, the secular worldview. And what we're going to see within the secular worldview are going to be four specific things that as I was reading through an amazing book by D.A. Carson, How Long, O Lord? If you have not picked up that book, I highly encourage you to pick it up. It really goes in depth with suffering. So again, a great read for you there. But there are four specific aspects or perspectives within the secular worldview that Dr. Carson speaks to. And the first one is atheism. The second is God as less than omnipotent. There is the deist God, and then pantheism. And so what we're going to do just really quickly, we're going to begin with the first one. Really quickly, the atheist view is this on suffering, that at best, there is no God to the atheist. And if there is no God, their criterion for goodness is really outside of the universe. In other words, everything that happens within the universe is the wastage of evolution and the chaotic nature of atoms simply running around and bumping into each other. So that's an atheistic, mechanistic, universal view. The next view that we're going to see as it pertains to the secular worldview is God as less than omnipotent view. And unfortunately, there are some who claim to be Christian that really deny the omniscience of God, the sovereignty of God. As a matter of fact, the very definition of omnipotence is the reality that God can do anything, even if it is not logically possible in our full comprehension. That this worldview attempts to somehow deny the omnipotence of God in trying to explain or rationalize the problem of evil. The best way that we can really understand this view is this question that Rabbi Kushner asked, and that was this: why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? The reality is that apart from God himself, there are none that are good but God himself. We can see that in Mark chapter 10, verse 18. All right, so next we have the deist view. And again, the deist view is going to be completely different from that of the theist view. And a theist view, a theist believes that there is a personal transcendent God who is both creator and providential ruler. Whereas a deist believers, they believe in a transcendent God and even hold to the reality that God is a person. But here's the problem, that they deny that God reveals himself personally. So what does that do? It leaves, friends, no room for the incarnality of Jesus Christ. Now, lastly, we're going to move to pantheism. Pantheism. And what we know, too, in this regards of this particular view is that pantheism sees both God and the universe as one, that there's no separation between the creator and the created. They literally see God and creation all together. And the pantheist sees sin and evil as imperfections that can be removed progressively through self-realization as well as self-improvement. So what does this ultimately lead to? It leads to the reality that they do not see a need for atonement. They don't see a need for forgiveness of sins or even being reconciled to God. Again, these are just four simple views regarding a secular worldview. Now what I want to do, I want to go to the biblical worldview. And the biblical worldview on suffering is really quite simple. That our understanding of suffering is solely based upon what the Bible explains is the cause of sin in this world. That's it. When you think about suffering that happens in this world, we know that it is the cause of sin that has crept into the world due to the fall of man, and it has continued to grow and grow immensely, so much so to the point that it is embedded into who we are within humanity. And this understanding of truly knowing what it means to understand the doctrine of suffering as a follower of Jesus, it means that you and I have to have a high view of Scripture that recognizes God's holiness, that recognizes his immutability, and his revealed knowledge through Scripture. Ultimately, we recognize that the cause of suffering in this world, again, came through sin. And we see that reality having unfolded in Genesis chapter 3. So that's our two worldviews, again, with our secular worldview and our biblical worldview. As we move forward in the seminar, this webinar, I want us to really focus on the biblical worldview, because again, we're talking about joy and suffering. A non-believer cannot have joy in suffering because they have no hope. However, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we do have hope. So again, as we move forward, we'll be looking at this through a biblical worldview lens. So again, I want to pose this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? And this question, if you really don't focus on it often and too well, you'll miss it. You'll notice in the PowerPoint, I have bad things and good people circled. And I put this together for a reason, because here's the reality. Is there any that are good apart from God? The answer is what? Plain as day, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, we know that the reality of there being none good, we can see an instance of that in Genesis chapter 18, verses 23 through 33. I don't have the scriptures up here, but I'm going to read it for you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 18, verses 23 through 33. This is what it reads. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose they are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Check out verse 26. "So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city?" And what we see within Genesis, he continues to go, and that number from 50 begins to dwindle slowly but surely, to the point that at the end, he realizes that there are none that are righteous. There are none that are good. There are none that are perfect. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul puts it to us this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So what we have gathered thus far is this, that God is holy, that God is good, and that God is just, that God is set apart all by himself. All that God has created is good, and that in him there is no darkness. We then saw that the reason for suffering having come into the world was not upon God's doing, but solely based upon man's doing. Therefore, the wickedness and the evil and pain that we see in this world is not a result of holy God, but rather the result of sinful man. The question, friends, becomes if God, again, is omnipotent, why not speak and all of this just remove? Just snap a finger and all of a sudden everything is good and well and is done. Again, this is the question that the non-believer tends to pose, and at times even the believer tends to pose as well. And the answer to this question is, again, going to go right back to the very nature of God. God is just. He's just. Because God is just, sin requires wrath to be released. God would not be just if sin and wickedness goes unpunished. However, I want us to keep this in mind, that if God right now was to unleash his wrath, his complete and total wrath of judgment upon humanity right now at this very moment, many would perish. And to some believers, it seems as though the wickedness of non-believers and the wickedness of people seems to be delayed. And suffering is experienced by those who are, quote unquote, good. As a matter of fact, David has this same wrestling internally as it pertains to why it seems as though the wicked are prospering, but yet those who are wanting to be faithful to Yahweh, those who are being faithful to the Lord, are not being able to have anything let up. Check out what David says here in the Psalms, through Psalm chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Here's the part I want you to see here. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. There seems to be this sense of delay that David is feeling as it pertains to his present suffering. David is trying to wrestle through knowing that God is great and God is good, but at the same time, he's trying to figure out, why am I going through this situation? Where are you, Lord? I need you to respond. I need you to do something. And clearly, as believers in Christ, we have all been there. And we may all be there right now. And the question that you might be asking is, Lord, where are you? I don't see you actively at work in this situation. And this oftentimes is the believer thinking that somehow they've done something wrong. As a matter of fact, many people will connect their current circumstances of one particular instance to somehow that they've sinned against God. However, Scripture is careful to speak to this matter and not provide a cause and effect reaction. Now, here's the reality. As we look into the Old Testament, when wickedness was happening, there was immediate judgment that's happening. But there's something that God is doing. He's revealing and he's showing us within the Scriptures, from the Old Testament to the New, what his intent is in all of this. So in order for us to understand that a little bit better, I want us to turn really quickly to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. This is what it reads. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Check out Jesus' answer, verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus makes it clear that this man's ailments, this man's predicament was not caused by the sin of his parents, nor this man's personal sin, but rather that God's glory might be displayed through his circumstances. Friends, this is the reality of suffering that many within Christendom struggle with. And here's the question that you and I have to ask ourselves is, how is my present suffering being used to bring glory to God? I'm going to ask that one more time because I'm even dealing with it myself. How is my present suffering being used to the glory of God? And here's the reality. This is not a question, friends, that we immediately ask ourselves on the onset of our suffering. As a matter of fact, the question that we're probably asking is, Lord, how much longer do I have to go through this? And here's what I want to encourage us before we get into James, that it's not the matter of why do we suffer. We know why suffering exists. Suffering exists in this world because of sin. Here's the real question that God is wanting us to see from a biblical worldview. How can we suffer well? How can we suffer well? I love R.C. Sproul. If you've followed R.C. Sproul's ministry, he stated this about suffering. He said that we should see suffering as Christians as a vocation. Suffering as a vocation. That true biblical suffering reveals what is inside of a person. True biblical suffering reveals what is inside of a person. Suffering, friends, produces something within the people of God, and we will see exactly what it produces in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So go ahead and follow me there. I'm going to read it again. It says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So really quickly, you know, we like to get some historical context here. This is James, Jesus's half-brother, that is writing this letter. And he's addressing a particular audience. He's addressing Jewish believers that have been dispersed outside of the land of Palestine. And understand that this letter was written perhaps as early as AD 45. It's about just 12 years after Jesus's crucifixion. And at this point, friends, there's been no gospel accounts that have been written, and the temple has yet to be destroyed. And James writes this letter to these Jewish believers, and we also know those now as Messianic Jews, and he's encouraging these believers to withstand and to stand firm in the midst of persecution. And this persecution fell upon these believing Jews because their faith was in Jesus Christ. And however, because of their beliefs, it caused cultural conflict amongst Orthodox Jews, their families, and the greater Jewish society. So, in other words, these folks were the outcast. So the persecution was highly anticipated, especially after the stoning of Stephen. So James's letters focus not on the current sufferings that they're currently experiencing, but rather he wants them to respond in a way that backs up what they believe. He wants them to respond in a way that backs up what they believe. So as James opens up this letter to those who are currently undergoing this great pressure and this suffering that's happening abroad, he begins with verse 2. Check it out. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. The word encounter here in the Greek is pepeteo. It means to fall into or happen upon something. And the imagery here that James is really alluding to is that this situation has come upon you, not because you did something, not because you made something happen, but it came about haphazardly. It was this random thing that happened to you in your experience. And James then speaks to the reality of the situation happening to the reader. He says, this is what happens, that what has happened to you has happened as a various trial, a various trial. Now, various trials can be translated such as many colors or diversified. In other words, the reader is going to come up against a variety of circumstances that will happen to them and come upon them. As a matter of fact, these various trials, friends, are unavoidable. Did you notice where it said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials? So to put it this way, it's not a matter of if it's going to happen. It's not a matter of if you're going to come up against trial. It's not a matter of if you're going to come up against suffering. It's simply a matter of when. Is it right now? Maybe next week, maybe next year. I don't know. But what James tells us is when you do, because it's going to come, count it all joy. And the question we ask is, Lord, how do I have joy in my current circumstances? And what are these current circumstances doing that I should rejoice? Check out what James says in verses 3 and 4. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James says that the trials and the suffering that we face in this world is doing something within us, and it's doing something for us. He says that the pressure of suffering that is applied to the lives of believers, that pressure that is happening when we come across it, it's testing us. There's this beautiful example that I've heard before regarding a pearl. And when you think about a pearl is this beautiful piece of jewelry that you can see in the jewelry store. It's of high value. However, for a moment, I want you to consider how a pearl is actually made. A pearl is simply the product of an oyster. And something, and some irritant of some kind has lodged itself into an oyster. And that oyster, in order to take care of that irritant that's been lodged within it, it produces this liquid coat. And over time, that liquid coat begins to build, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds. And with that pressure, what happens at the end is it produces a pearl, what is considered of high value. So at the end of the day, all a pearl really is a highly irritated and exacerbated oyster. And the question on the table is, what is the pressure of your current suffering doing in you? Is it producing something that is authenticating the truth that's within you? Or is it revealing something that God is wanting you to notice, to get your attention, to say, hey, I need you to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? We're going to see what that means in a few minutes. He says this regarding this present suffering, that it produces something. It produces endurance. Endurance. And I love this Greek word. It is hypomone. It means steadfastness, or better put, patient endurance. In other words, the present suffering allows you to bear under the load that you have come up against. I want to really quickly read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. This is what Peter writes. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the result, friends, of our endurance in the midst of suffering speaks to this living hope that's within us. I got this shirt on right here. You guys may see it. Eyes for eternity. Eyes for eternity. And this is something that Pastor Steve has taught for years in the ministry, having eyes for eternity. What does that mean? It means looking to the hope that's within us that we have, that we know, and not getting ourselves caught up in the things that are around us. Rather than getting caught up in what we know as a dying, broken world, we can press into the holiness of God, the goodness of God through this book, the Holy Scriptures, that as we press into the Scriptures, we press more into the hope that is within us, despite the pain that we are suffering. And check out verse 4. We're almost done. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He says that we must let endurance have its perfect work. Its perfect work. Hopefully you've never had a half-baked cake before, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't taste good. You just got your eggs and your flour. You mix it together with your water and some other ingredients. That's not a cake. That cake has to be fully developed, fully immersed. It has to be pressed under that hot, scorching heat. And what comes out of it is this beautiful tasting delicacy that you're able to enjoy and eat. And what Jesus is doing, what the Lord is doing sovereignly, is he is allowing the sufferings of this life to put pressure upon those in whom he has called, those in whom he loves, so that we may come out not perfect in the sense of goody two shoes, but that word in the Greek, teleos, means mature, fully grown, fully developed. I love what James says in James chapter 5, verse 11. He says this: we count those blessed who, here it is, endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I mean, if you guys look at Job's life, despite his sufferings that God allowed to come upon him, Job still responds with this amazing statement that blows my mind. He says, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. As a ministry, we've suffered a huge loss in our founder and principal Bible teacher passing away. And there were many people that were calling and emailing saying, what's going to happen next? Is the ministry going to stop? What's going to happen? And what was beautiful is seeing those of you who have followed the ministry for years, calling and emailing saying, hey, what can I do? Hey, we're in this together. This ability to endure and to press in into the most difficult moments of our lives. Over about a year or two ago, I buried my mom. She had passed from multiple myeloma, cancer of the blood. And I remember prior to my mom passing, I asked her this question because this was about her second bout with this disease. And she said, I asked her, I said, Mom, I said, how are you doing? How are you doing? And she said, well, she says it hurts, but God chose me for this. So why not me, Wesley? Why not me? And friends, I just want to encourage us. Why not you? Because when we look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he made his way to the cross, bearing our sin and iniquity, he too suffered. He too endured. So what makes you and I think that in this life that we are somehow exempt from suffering? This is the problem with much prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it and word of faith movement, that if Jesus doesn't do X for you, then you won't do Y for him. But what if suffering is the way in which causes believers to press all the more closely to our Savior? What if Jesus uses suffering as a tool to cause us to persevere, to endure, to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? I want to really quickly, and then we're going to end in prayer. I want us really quickly, if you can, turn with me in your Bibles. Turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to go to 1 Peter, and we're going to read chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. And I'm joining you right now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. This is what it reads. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept, here it is, entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Friends, my question for us tonight is real simple, and I'll end here. Are you suffering well? Because the question is not if you will suffer, it's when you will suffer. And as you're being pressed on all sides, will you come out more refined? Will God get the glory in your life, in the pressing of your life? Because if God was willing to crush his son, so that he would be able, Jesus would be able to be our atonement, our propitiation, then how much so would children who the Lord has drawn to himself, will he bring about suffering in our own lives that we may have that produced in our lives, that we may live fully to the glory of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have allowed suffering to occur in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, it doesn't feel good all the time. Sometimes we don't even agree with the method that you use, but Lord, you know exactly what you're doing. That you are willing even to crush your son for not only your glory, but for those in whom you would call. So what gives us the opportunity or the audacity to think that we wouldn't suffer? That you did not promise that when we came to faith in Jesus, that things would be perfect. But knowing that our joy is in Christ as we endure through our suffering. So we thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. So what we want to do really quickly, we want to go ahead and answer some questions that folks may have. And then we're going to go to our special guest, who I'm super excited about. You want to go some questions? And let's see what we got. All right, so here's one. How might one determine if they are suffering because they are living a God-glorifying life or because they are suffering wrong as the wages of their wrongdoing, as Peter states in 2 Peter 2, verse 13, consequences for their disobedience. So how might one determine if they are suffering because they are living a God-glorifying life? That's a really good question. I would say when it comes down to understanding if you are suffering due to what God is allowing, that he's wanting to pull something out of you versus something that you have stumbled upon yourself due to your own cause, the way in which I believe one is able to determine that, again, is going to the scriptures to understand what's happening, like what's happening in my life. Because here's the reality, that there are instances where individuals, because of their disobedience to the Lord, there is cause for punishment. There is cause for judgment that may come. And so that is definitely a reality. But how to discern which is based upon that individual's life where they are, as they are seeking the Lord, as they are working in the scriptures to say, Lord, what is going on? I can tell you in one particular instance for what I experienced personally with my mom, when my mom had passed. I lost my dad at 12. I lost my mom at about 28, 29. And looking at that, I would say, well, Lord, what did I do wrong for me to deserve for both of my parents to not be here? Why did you allow that? And I think that when we start getting into the weeds of the why in that, rather than the how do I respond, it can become a bit convoluted. So I would say the best way to discern that is first prayer. Lord, what's happening? As a matter of fact, that's actually a question that my mom asked herself in her own personal prayer life. Lord, what did I do? And if I can just share this testimony really with you really quickly, what I witnessed from my mom's life as she endured through it is her spiritual life increased. That whether it's due to your disobedience or whether it's because God is doing something, as Romans 8:28 says, for we know that all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, and the indifferent, work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So because God is sovereign, he's going to get the glory out of any and all things. So great, great question. Here's our next one. Why pray for healing or relief from suffering when God will do his will in each case anyway, whether by healing or letting the suffering to allowing the suffering to continue? Why pray for healing? Well, I believe in one instance, the reason for praying for healing, we see that within the text, more specifically in the New Testament, where there, whenever there's a issue within the church where individuals need healing, what does the text tell them? Go to your elders so that your elders may pray. There's nothing wrong with praying in the midst of suffering, whether it's for personal healing itself or for, you know, why am I suffering? So I think that when I look at this question and I say, why pray for healing? We always need to be in communion with the Lord in prayer, whether that's for what's personally going on with ourselves in our personal afflictions or with others. I think prayer, again, is a very key thing that we should continue to do in all things. Here's our next question. Does Romans chapter 8, verse 28, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, mean that every situation of suffering is going to have a happy ending or full resolution here on earth? Really good question. When I mentioned R.C. Sproul's statement on suffering as vocation, and it kind of goes back to the question that was asked previously regarding healing. We see a lot of this in the name it, claim it, and the word of faith movement where people want to have the Jesus plus thing, that I want Jesus plus my healing or Jesus plus the big house or Jesus plus that. And what we end up missing is the gospel. What is God doing? What is God doing in the midst of this thing in my life? So as I'm looking at that question, I'm saying all things work together for the good of those. Is it talking about the here and now or the not yet? I believe that it speaks to both, that even if I suffer, that the suffering is for my good, for my good, for God's glory. If God's glory is that in my suffering, it crushes me to the point to be with him, then praise God. It's what Paul said, that to live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, I'd rather be with you because I know that you need me, but I would rather be with him even in the midst of what I'm dealing with. And so when I'm looking at this question and I'm understanding what you're asking, I believe that the situation of suffering is, Lord, even if you don't heal me on this side of glory, I'm going to endure well with the affliction that I have. This is like my mom said, why not me? If the Lord wanted me to deal with this affliction and it takes me to my grave, why not me? That I will still rejoice in my suffering. And the pattern by which we're able to see the rejoicing and suffering is, although it pained Christ going towards the cross, he didn't utter a mumble a word. Why? Because ultimately the glory is going to be to the Father. So as we suffer, again, it's not a matter of why am I suffering? It's a matter of how, oh Lord, do you want me to suffer and endure in this affliction well? I'm going to do about two more questions. Here's one. If our life is comfortable and easy with little suffering, does that mean we are not walking faithfully with Jesus? Great question. If our life is comfortable and easy with little suffering, does that mean that we are not walking faithfully with Jesus? I would say this, that if there is not affliction of some sort, whether personally or externally, something's going on. Something's going on. And I believe that as the scriptures tell us to pick up your cross, as Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. When you came into faith in Jesus Christ, the scriptures never promised, Jesus never promised anything about this life being easy, this life being comfortable, this life going to be joyous, even after you come to faith in Jesus Christ. But guess what? Time and time again, as I read through the New Testament, as I read this, endure, don't give up. Don't give in, fight, endure in the faith, which lets me know that as believers, whether personally or externally, we're going to come up against conflict of some way. So maybe if there's a person that claims to be a believer, that their lives don't look as though they are maybe going through a season of trial, it doesn't mean that they are not walking with the Lord. What it means is their time may not have come yet. And so we have to think about that in retrospect, or in context rather, to that individual's life. Is this person not going through something because, one, they may not be a strong believer, or two, because they may be a strong believer, but it's just not their time yet? So we have to keep that in context as well. And here's our last question, so I can bring in our guest for tonight. This is a good one. When you experience the same type of suffering over and over, is that cause for concern? When I think I've grown as a result of suffering, the same type of suffering comes back, and then I feel that I must not have grown. Is this good biblical thinking? When I think through that question, you have to think about the discipline of God. Scripture tells us that God disciplines those in whom he loves. He disciplines those in whom he loves. So if that's the case, if God disciplines those in whom he loves, and there is a particular thing within that individual's life that seems to be this reoccurring theme over and over again, you might want to assess what's happening inwardly. And I say that because of this. We looked at verse 4, because endurance is doing something. It's making you perfect and complete. And I love the last part of James 1, lacking in nothing. So if these things are reoccurring, the question that you might want to ask, the prayer that you might want to be praying is, Lord, show me in this suffering what you want me to learn so that I may learn it well and endure well with it, so that this lesson doesn't have to be repeated again. It's like my kids. When my kids do the same thing over and over again, they get the same consequence over and over again. And it starts clicking for them. If I don't want this discipline, I need to do this. So it moves them to understanding, again, what? Obedience. If I want to not have to deal with these circumstances that are coming upon me, that either one, I'm inflicting upon myself, or spiritually the Lord is trying to get me to see something, Lord, help me to understand how it is that I need to respond well. Help me understand how I need to respond well.